Well, welcome to 11:30 service. The best way to follow this sermon is to use the outline provided for you in the bulletin and to keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 7. But what are we all concerned about? Now, at this time of the year, the thing that most of our youth will be concerned about are their O-levels, right? All their exams. O-levels, they are in the middle of the O-levels, in a week or two time. There will be an A-level starting and an IB exams. So this is what all the youths are concerned about. And I think that some parents might be even more concerned than them. But how about Singaporeans? What are we concerned about? You know, in a recent survey done, we had an idea of what Singaporeans are happy and unhappy about. See, there's a happiness report based on the survey that showed that Singaporeans are most unhappy about two things. The amount of personal savings in the last 6 months, right? And the second thing that they are most unhappy about is about their expenditure. So if I had to put it in another way in Singlish, right? It is money not enough, right? Not enough money in the bank, not enough money to spend, right? But what do you think God is concerned about? You see, Israel has failed again and again en route to the promised land. And after years of wandering in the desert, they now stand at the border and is about to enter this promised land. There are many questions about whether they will defeat the enemies. There are many questions of how they are to conduct themselves when they are in the land. So what is God concerned about when Israel is about to enter the land? What is God concerned about? And we will learn the answer to this question as we explore God's word to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. See, from verse 2, the first set of instructions from God as Israel enter the land is for them to defeat and destroy the nations there. Now, the phrase "destroy totally" has proven to be a difficult point for Christian ethics, isn't it? And many people in history have also used this instruction to justify their wars and their killings. But for us, to understand this instruction properly, we have to take note of a few points here in Deuteronomy 7. I think firstly, we have to understand that this instruction is given in a particular context in the history of Israel. You see, from verse 1, we know that the particular context is when the Lord, our God, brings Israel into the land. Right? Therefore, this instruction is not for all time. It is only to be obeyed at the time when Israel enters Canaan. Now, one of our youth leaders, Priscilla, she shared a story about herself during her leaders' weekly Bible study. It was a story about her when she was 5 years old. Okay, she was in school, 5 years old, and she did something really well in school. So the teacher, as a reward, gave her a sweet. So Pris took the sweet, but after she took the sweet, she went straight to the back of the classroom and threw the sweet into the bin. Strange, isn't it? Why would she do that? Well, the reason is because her dad told her never to take a sweet from a stranger. See, the instruction that Priest's father gave was for a particular situation, isn't it? It was to refuse sweets from a stranger. But the sweet she received was from her teacher and was a reward for her hard work. The instruction cannot be universalized to all sweets from all people in all circumstances. So likewise, the instruction that God gave in Deuteronomy 7 is at a particular time in history and towards groups, particular groups of people. So it's neither an instruction nor an excuse for any form of genocide or any kinds of war today. And secondly, from verse 2, this instruction is given when the Lord our God has delivered the nations over to Israel. What does that mean? Well, that means that God himself, he is the one who is bringing destruction to these nations. So Israel is but an instrument under God's hand to put judgment on these wicked nations. But you may ask, why? Why is God giving them over to Israel? So the first reason is because the nations are wicked. Okay, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3 to 4. You can see on the screen. Chapter 9, verse 3 to 4. Moses said this there. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So what are these verses saying? Well, they're saying that the reason for the destruction of these Canaanites is because they are wicked. So in other words, they are not innocent sufferers. Okay, they are receiving just punishment for what they had committed. And come with me also to Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. And this is what God said to Abraham when Abraham was still in Canaan. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God is saying to Abraham that his descendants, they will leave the land that God has brought me into. They will be slaves in Egypt for a while, but they will return in the fourth generation. But why is there such a delay? I think among many things, one of the reasons is given in Genesis 15, verse 16, isn't it? It is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure in sin. In other words, God is waiting for the time when the Canaanite nations will be wicked enough to the extent that God will act with such judgment on them. And that will also mean that there was actually grace and forbearance prior to their judgment, right? For a couple of generations, they will be still alive. But a time will come where their wickedness reaches a point where God says, I will exercise judgment on them. And that was a time that will cause God to act righteously and justly in judgment on these nations. I don't know about you, but some of you might be struggling with the idea that God could be a God who can inflict such serious judgment on a nation. But I think the verses tells us that the Canaanite nations are wicked. And how wicked are they? According to scholars, by the time of their destruction, Canaanite culture was cruel and immoral because their worship of Canaanite gods entails practices such as ritual prostitution and even child sacrifice. Now, I believe many of us here would even cringe at abuse of cats and dogs, isn't it? And we would shake our heads and lament at the hit-and-run drivers who caused the death of a 2-year-old toddler in China. And we are in disbelief as we watch videos of passerbys ignoring the dying child on the road. But what would be our response to a nation who sacrifices their children regularly? My friends, God is not a capricious judge. He judges righteously. If there is no righteous divine judge, then there will not be any ultimate justice in this world. And none of the wrongs that happens in this world will be made right. And I think it's also important to note that the same thing can happen to Israel. You see, if you look at chapter 7, verse 4, it says that if Israel turns away from God and serve other gods, then God's anger will likewise burn against Israel and will quickly destroy them. You see, that turning away from a holy God will bring the same fate of the wicked nations upon themselves. And we know in the Old Testament, it almost happened a generation before. See, when Israel worshipped a golden calf at Sinai, and God wanted to destroy the Israelites, and it was only because of Moses' intercession on the basis of God's covenant with the forefathers that God eventually relented. But we also know that it certainly happened in the exile where Assyria and Babylon were used as instruments to destroy Judah and Israel. So God is the same God, the same righteous God who will exact such seemingly harsh, but in reality, just judgment on the nation of Israel if they are just as wicked like the Canaanites. So the first reason for the instruction to destroy the Canaanites is because the nations are wicked, and the same thing can happen to Israel. But the second reason for this instruction is because God does not want their evil practices to be a snare, to Israel, turning them away from the one true God. See, when verse 4, it tells us that the continued presence of the idolatrous Canaanites will turn the future generations from following God to worship other gods. And in verse 16, God's instruction to Israel to destroy the Canaanites is because they will be a snare to Israelites. And then in verse 25, the Israelites are not to retain all their idols and spoils because they will be ensnared by it. So in short, the Canaanites will be a trap with bait and waiting for the Israelites to fall into it. And furthermore, there are instructions in verses 2 and 3 not to make a treaty or not to intermarry with these wicked nations. Now, some scholars have said that these are just the qualifiers to show that God's intention is not really about extermination. But others have said that this could be just instructions to reinforce the instruction of total destruction. But I think whatever it is, or however we interpret it, the main concern of God here is the holiness of his people. God is a holy God, and he is concerned about our holiness. You see, verse 6? Verse 6 tells us that Israel is chosen to be holy to God. So we shouldn't be surprised at the demand of this holy God on his people to be radically separated, from idolatry and from idolaters. And since the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, the emphasis is always on Yahweh as the one and only God. He's the only one who has done all things for Israel. So there are no other gods besides Yahweh. And any dealings with these wicked Canaanites will only serve to dilute this reality for the Canaanites. Now, while God is a holy God, Israel is a easily distracted people. You see, these instructions were given on the assumption that the Israelites are people who are easily, if not inclined, to sway away from this one and only true God. And therefore, for the holiness of his people, the Canaanites are to be destroyed, and no relationship must be established between these idolatrous Canaanites and the holy people of God. God's concern here is the holiness of his people. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God is serious about sin. In other words, God is concerned about our holiness. You'll be familiar in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe you can read responsively with me. I'll read the odd numbered verses, and you follow by the even numbered verses. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." Your turn. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now we know that these verses do not literally mean that we have to cut our limbs and gouge our eyes, right? Otherwise, all of us here will be, you know, disabled people, right? But these verses tells us that God is concerned and serious about sin. See, it requires radical determination to stay away from sin. And God is so concerned about sin, that He sent His Son to die for our sins. And it is in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins and henceforth be able to live a holy life. And that is God's plan for us. God's plan for His people is for us to be holy and blameless. And this is only made possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has no sin became sin for us so that we can be made righteous and holy. And this is who we are as Christians, a people saved by God's grace to be holy and blameless. But are we? Are we living up to this new status that we have in God? You see, Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, he made this very telling comment. You see it on the screen? Let me read that for you. On the whole, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints. In fact, we often indulge in what I call the respectable or even acceptable sins without any sense of sin. Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. And we look down on religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble there but for the grace of God go I, Spirit. And if I may add, that we covet things and covet people that we do not have without any sense of thankfulness for what we are already given. I think in many sense, Jerry Bridges is right. This sins that we just described, they are respectable or even acceptable. Right? We tolerate them as if they were common because everybody does it and should be allowed. Right? We accept them because these sins fall in the middle of the bell curve. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not only saved from sin, but we are also saved for holiness. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ has freed us from the penalty of sins once for all so that we can work at our holiness without being discouraged and without feeling guilty. You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we are able to say no to the desires of our sinful nature. And the love of God in choosing and saving us gives us the motivation to respond to Him in gratefulness and obedience. So it's not about trying to be holy to be saved, but we are saved to be holy. So I pray, indeed, that all of us will live up to our new status as God's holy people, for God is concerned about our holiness. So what is God concerned about? God is firstly concerned about holiness. And the second thing that God is concerned about from Deuteronomy 7 is His own faithfulness. You see, when we read from verses 7 to 9, it is clear that God's choice of making the Israelites His people is not because they are strong or not because they are big in numbers. In fact, they were the smallest. You see, Abraham was chosen when there was only him and Sarah, two people. And it was only under God's blessing to them that they became numerous and became a great nation. Now, let me illustrate this, right? You know, many of our youth and many of you here support English Football Club, isn't it? Right? You like watching football. And I personally supported Arsenal Football Club for 20 years, right? Okay, no boost. Okay, I watched them from their boring days to their exciting days and now depressing days. All right, but they won last night. But hardly any new football fan will support Arsenal Football Club. Why? They won't support it now because they are at their low, right? People are all turning to Manchester City, right? The new successful team. And why is that so? Because most people support a particular football club because the club has been successful when they started watching football. Hardly anyone will choose to support a losing football club right from the beginning. But we like to choose the successful, the strong, the powerful to be on our side because we want to be related and be associated with them. But here in Deuteronomy 7, we are told that God chose the smallest and naturally the least powerful among all the nations to be His people. And God did so because of His unmerited love and His faithfulness to the covenant He made with their forefathers. It was God's faithfulness to His own covenant that He chose Israel and saved them from Egypt. He promised Abraham, He promised Isaac and Jacob that He will bless their descendants and bring them into the land. And similarly, in verses 12 to 16, God promised to give them material blessings when they enter the land. You see, they'll be fruitful in childbearing, fruitful in their crops and their livestock, and they themselves will even be freed from the kind of diseases that God has struck Egypt as punishment. And why would they receive such rich blessings? Verse 12, first of all, requires the Israelites to follow God's command in order to receive these blessings. Right? Their obedience is the means for them to receive these blessings. But these blessings are given on the basis of God's faithfulness. You see, two times in verse 12 and in verse 13, Moses emphasized that God is giving them these blessings because He's keeping the covenant that He swore to their forefathers. It was God Himself who initiated the blessings. Israel's obedience was just to receive and to appropriate these blessings. Now, at this point, I think it might be helpful for us to just digress a little bit from the main topic here. Now, some of us here may be wondering whether such material blessings apply to us as Christians today. All right. Well, once again, let me appeal to the context. Where and when are these blessings to take place? Right? It will only take place when they enter the land. Right? These promises are to be fulfilled at a particular place, at a particular time in history. See, and if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you would have realized that not all the rich people in Israel are righteous people, and not all the poor people are unrighteous people. In fact, the prophets frequently spoke against those who gained their wealth through evil means. And these rich people have also used their wealth and power to abuse the poor. So besides the contextual limitations of the blessing, there's also this general nature to this blessing. Right? It is not specific to every single person at every single time. And as we come to the New Testament and the time that we are in now, we are told that suffering still exists and will exist. All of creation is still under sin right now, groaning and waiting for its liberation. So although as Christians we are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in Christ, we await Christ's return when the whole of creation is made anew, including us. And it's only then will we have a new heaven and a new earth without pain and without sin. And then it will be a place filled with all sorts of fruit-bearing plants that bear fruits every season. So my friends, it is presumptuous of anyone to assume or claim that such material blessings must happen to us right now in this fallen world. The material blessings in Deuteronomy 7 are both specific in context and general in nature. It is not for all Christians at all times until the day when Jesus returns. I think I probably brought you out in the wilderness for a while, but now let's head back to the promised text today. See, God is concerned about His own faithfulness. Right? He has chosen Israel, saved them from Egypt, and gave them blessings because He has sworn to their forefathers to do so. But that's not the end. You see, in verses 17 to 24, God reminded the Israelites once again that He will replicate these saving acts in Egypt in the conquest of the land. See, the larger and the more numerous Canaanites will indeed strike fear in the hearts of the Israelites. But just as God has promised 40 years ago, he reiterates his promise here in verse 21 that he is in the midst of them. He will miraculously defeat the enemies on their behalf. He will fulfill the promise he made to their forefathers to bring them into this land that he has promised them. So when they are afraid of the greater, more powerful Canaanite nations, they must always remember the faithful, the awesome, and the great God who saved them from Egypt is in their midst. And this same faithful God will deliver them from the powerful Canaanites. What is God concerned about? God is firstly concerned about our holiness. The second thing that God is concerned about is his own faithfulness to his covenant. And the last thing God is concerned about is his mission. See, God is concerned about making himself known to the rest of the nation and to bless the nations. You see, when we read verse 6, right? Verse 6 about God choosing Israel as people, this verse is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 to 6. We bring that up. Exodus 19, 4 to 6. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, when God saved and chose Israel to be his people, God has the rest of the world in his mind. See, Israel is chosen, has a kingdom of priests and a holy nation out of all the nations in the world for a reason. Because being a kingdom of priests, Israel is to mediate the world to God. And one of the ways of doing so is by their holy living. See, Israel's obedience and the blessings will show that it is indeed good to follow this one and true God. In the last few weeks, we have seen in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God will reveal himself to the nations through Israel. You see, the nations will see the wisdom of the law and the privilege of having God so near to them. See, Israel is to be an envy of all nations, and as a result, mediate and draw people to the knowledge of God. So Israel was a very privileged nation, but at the same time, they have great responsibilities. It is God's plan to bless the nations through the blessing of Israel. But the success of this mediating role depends in part on Israel to live it out. Their obedience will not only pass down God's blessing, but it will also pass across to all nations. So with that, we can see the danger of idolatry here. The Canaanites' wickedness and the Baal worship posed a threat to Israel's holiness. Their failure to be a holy nation would then have adverse repercussions on their witness to the world. God's concern about Israel's holiness is not only for Israel's sake, but for the salvation of the whole world. God is concerned about his mission to bring the saving knowledge of him to the world. And that is what Israel is chosen and called to do. And this phrase, used to describe Israel, is now transferred to us, the church. Because of the Lord Jesus' saving work on the cross, we are now known as God's chosen people. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Can we see that? Because we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And what is our role? Our role as this is to so that we may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So my friends, like the Israelites, we are people with great privileges. In fact, I think we have more privileges because Jesus has already done the greater work of salvation once for all for us. But this great privileged position comes with great responsibilities. We are to witness for God to this world. Besides proclaiming God's saving work in Christ, we are also to live out holy lives in this world as a testimony to him. And we know that there's no lack of New Testament passages calling us to do that. Matthew 5, chapter 16 tells us that we are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. But John 13 tells us to love one another as Christ has loved us so that the world may know that we are his disciples. And even in 1 Peter itself, we are called to suffer, to submit in various ways in order to bear God's name and to win others over to Christ. But our witness can be so easily influenced by this world, just as the Israelites were influenced by the Canaanites. And instead of winning the world over to Christ, we are to be careful not to be won over by the world. We are to be conscious of the snare of the world each day of our life. You know, 2 weeks ago, the Straits Times published the result of an informal online poll. And the online poll is about sexting, right? S-E-X-T, sexting. By sexting means the sending of sexually explicit text messages that may include naked photos of the sender. I don't know about you, I don't know whether you have read this, but I was quite taken aback by the results. You know, the results of the poll say that 46% polled to say they has sexed before. 46% is almost half. So it's like that every other person out here, or every other person that you met, has sexed before. And the result of the post also says that half of these people who have sexed before actually show their genitals in their sex. An amazing thing, or the appalling thing I would say, that 77% of the people who polled find that it's morally acceptable to do this. Now, this article also highlighted another study on sexting done by researcher in Melbourne. And the findings show that our sexualized media culture is one of the main reasons why young people were feeling the heat to sext, sometimes in order just to fit in with their peers. Now, we can argue here about the accuracy of the poll, but I think it's telling enough of the prevailing values of the world that we live in. My friends, in the midst of such values, how are we standing as light of the world and a holy nation will declare the praises of God? Or are we just concerned about fitting into this world and fitting to our peers? Now, just the other day, one of our church staff, she was sharing how she bumped into the girl sobbing away on the streets in the middle of the night. And while our staff was talking to her, this girl revealed the reason why she was crying. And the reason is because she just broke up with her boyfriend. And this boyfriend is a very well-known person in school. And the reason for her breakup is because she said no to his request for sex. In fact, she revealed that when she first dated someone at the age of 13, and I don't recommend that, being a youth pastor, I don't recommend that, okay? When she first dated at the age of 13, her boyfriend then also requested for sex. 13. She was so disgusted because it is basically pedophilic. And since then, she has set her mind never to give in to such requests, even now. And that may mean a lot of heartbreaks for her. But it is worthwhile, because she is more concerned about the important and right things than to fit in with the world. But on the other hand, you know, when Tiger Woods was caught having affairs, his friend, Donald Trump, and a rich businessman, he gave some advice to Tiger Woods. And what did he advise? Well, he said this referring to a Tiger Woods marriage. It is so damaged. And if the reports are just half true, I would recommend Tiger to just call it a bad experience, right? Say bye-bye, go out, and be a wonderful playboy, and win tournaments, and have a good life. He also said, Tiger is going to be hotter than ever before. Mark my words, he is really a talented person and a really good person. My friends, this is the world we live in. where it propagates anti-God values. Sex before and outside of marriage in our world is not to be seen as a problem. So for us as God's holy people, will we bow down to this pressure and the lure of this world? Or will we even justify our actions? Or are we concerned about our holiness before a holy God? You know, a while back when I was traveling on the bus, there was these two ladies standing in and talking in front of me, so loud that I couldn't stop by hearing it. Okay? Not eavesdropping. Okay. And they were all talking about their neighbors, you know, talk about their neighbors and they talk about their own children. And one of them mentioned how neighbor's A child is really smart, no? Done so well in exams, became a scholar, and now doing very well in the civil service. You wonder how that is possible. Okay, but anyway, that's the one lady. Then the other lady then laments about her own child. My own child is not very intelligent, and I'm really not sure where he will land up in the future. Then the lady who spoke earlier, they console this other lady by highlighting neighbor's B's son. See, neighbor's B's son is not that smart also. But he somehow started his business and now making big bucks. Now, what does this conversation tell us? It's not about not being in civil service, okay? It tells us that they are all concerned, what they are concerned about is whether their children will make money in the end. You see, the ability to study or the lack of the ability is all about making money. So is that what we are concerned about? Concern for ourselves and concerns for our children? You see, a Christian friend of mine, he used to work as an auditor in one of the top accounting firms. I think many of you here will know that being an auditor can sometimes be crazy, you know, in terms of hours. But my friend was concerned about spending time and energy on friends, on family, and ministry. So he makes it a point each day as he goes to work never to engage in long breaks, long lunches, unnecessary chats, idle internet surfing, so that he can spend all his time on working. And as a result, he could actually leave earlier than all his other colleagues. But of course, this behavior of his draws a lot of attention from all his colleagues and bosses, right? Because he leaves early. But he kept at it until a point when the work is just too much, then he decided to leave for another job. He was more concerned about his personal holiness, his family, and his ministry. So my friends, what are we concerned about? Will what we are concerned about show us that we are more of the world, or are we more of Christ? But God is concerned about our holiness, He's concerned about His own faithfulness, and He's concerned about His mission. And out of His mercy, God chose and saved us to be His royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to Him, so that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. But are we ensnared by the world? Or are we a light to the world, pointing others to Him? My friends, a lot of us here probably have failed in one way or another, and I certainly have. But the good news is that we have forgiveness in Christ. And we also have the grace not only to be saved, but we have the grace now to turn away from sin and to lead a holy life henceforth, all for His name's sake. And we know that His grace will see us through if we thrive in His grace. So let us go to God in prayer to ask Him for His help. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace to us, Your grace in saving us. For we know that we are not people that deserve anything from You, but we are sinners, people who have turned away from You. But Lord, that You are so gracious to us that even when we were sinners and enemies of Yours, You sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus, to die for us. And You save us from the guilt, the penalty of sin, and save us to be holy. That we can, from now on in Your grace, say no to ungodliness and say no to sin. Father, help us, for we know that we are people who are inclined and prone to turn away from you. Help us in your grace to always stick with you, to keep our eyes on you, and to be holy in all that we do and say. Help us to be aware of the lures of this world. Help us to be aware of the other values that are anti-God out there, and pray that we will remain holy and pure, and in all the things that we do, that we may bring glory to you and mediate God, mediate the nations to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.